All right, let's pray for the Lord's help to understand his word. Heavenly Father, we pray as we hear from your word this morning that you would lead us beside still waters that would nourish our faith and strengthen our faith in Christ. We pray that you'd give us ears to hear, to understand and receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've been doing a brief series on church government, how it is that the church is to govern itself following what we see in the scriptures. And my reason for doing this series is because it became clear to me that most, if not all of us, did not come from a congregational church, at least not a congregational church that governed itself in the way that is articulated in our confession. And so my hope is that by going through the biblical basis for these things, that we would be convinced that the form of church government that we practice here is deeply biblical, and it's very old. I would argue it's as old as the New Testament itself. And the main idea is that Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to the whole church, meaning the members and the elders. And those keys come with the power and authority to do what Christ has called us to do as a church. And I don't mean that we have the power and authority to render a perfect obedience to his holy law. That's not what I'm saying, at least not in this life. I do mean, however, that if the scriptures tell local churches to do certain things related to church government, like choosing officers, pastors, and deacons, like receiving new members, or the execution of church discipline. So when the scriptures call the local churches to do certain things like those things mentioned, then Christ is also given the power and authority to do those things. As we survey the New Testament, we see that this power and authority, which comes from the keys of the kingdom, has been distributed differently to the officers and members in a local church. And so we've covered so far the liberty of members, the liberty to partake of the means of grace, the liberty to choose your own pastors and your own deacons, the liberty to receive new members, and the liberty to discipline current members, and also the liberty to send those who you call to the ministry. You also have the liberty on occasion to send them to bless another hurting church, or to send them to spread the gospel or to plant churches. And along with these liberties, and there are others, Christ has also given authority to the elders. And this study has been helpful to me to understand how those things work together. Those aren't competing ideas, but the liberty that Christ has given to the members of the church and the leadership role and authority role that Christ has given to the elders work in harmony, that those keys turn together as the church is united. And so this morning I want to talk about the authority of elders, and specifically I want to address two questions. And this is definitely not all the things that could be said about the office. There's much more, but this morning I will cover these two questions regarding elders. What are their titles? So what are they called in regard to their titles? And then what are their duties? So first, what are they called regarding their titles? Pastors are called many things in the scriptures, including elders, bishops, or overseers. Those are interchangeable. Or pastors, or shepherds. I think those are also related and interchangeable. Now the question is, are these different titles describing different offices, or are they emphasizing different aspects and responsibilities of the same office? Now, we would understand that these titles are not talking about a hierarchy of different positions within the local church, but they are talking about different aspects of the same position, of the same office, which is the local church pastor. In the Episcopal system, there is a hierarchy. Elders would oversee members in a local church, similar to ours, but bishops would oversee elders and members in multiple churches. In the Presbyterian system, not a single bishop or elder, but a group of elders, a presbytery, would have oversight and authority over several local churches in a geographic area. Now, John Owen, responding to this, said, "That system has led to distortion and scandal in the past. Men should consider how serious it is to be responsible to care for souls. This would curb the desire to enlarge their territory." It is a serious thing to be charged by God to care for people's souls. Owen is arguing that if men only considered this more, then it would greatly diminish the ambition that people have to oversee multiple churches that they don't even gather with weekly. There's a big difference between a local church seeking wise counsel and advice from other pastors, like we do in an association. That's an appropriate thing to do. I'm going to seek advice from other pastors who we have the same doctrinal standards as. Right? There's a big difference between that, though, and giving up your liberty to other pastors, which is what that's what's happening in these other systems. The members are giving up their liberty to the presbytery or to bishops. But besides John Owen's admonishment to those who pretend to oversee many churches, we have biblical reasons to believe that an elder, a bishop, an overseer, a shepherd, and a pastor are all talking about the same thing, which is the local church pastor. The first passage you can see this in is Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, and you can turn there if you'd like. Titus 1, verse 5 says this. This is Paul speaking. "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe," that's not a great translation of that, by the way, "faithful children, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer or bishop," as other translations put it, "must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain." So what we see in this passage is that he's instructing Titus to help local churches appoint elders. Right? That's what he's telling him to do. And then after he gives him that instruction, he starts to list the qualifications for the office that he's asking him to help these churches call men into. And so he's giving the qualifications for this office, and then he suddenly changes the title of elder for bishop while talking about the same thing. He's saying, appoint elders in every city. This is what they need to look like. And then he just exchanges the word of elder for bishop within that explanation. And the reason is because these are different titles for the same position. We also see this in Philippians 1:1. Which says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi." So it's written to a local church. "To the saints who are in Philippi, including the overseers," plural, or the King James says, "including the bishops," plural, "and deacons." And so according to Paul, a bishop was not one man overseeing multiple churches, but rather it was an office that a plurality of men held in a single local church. In Philippi, there were the saints, all the saints, the members. There were the bishops or overseers, the pastors, and deacons. And that is what an orderly church looks like. To say it clearly, elders and bishops are the same thing. And so an objection might be raised that if these different titles are describing the same thing, the local church pastor, then why do the scriptures use different titles? And the answer is that they describe different aspects of the temperament, qualities, and duties of pastoral ministry. So I want to walk through some of these titles. The first title is elder. The title of elder speaks not to age, but to maturity in the faith. And I say that it does not speak to age because we must interpret the Bible with the Bible. On its own, you could come to the conclusion, pastors must be seniors in the church. But if we, because we interpret the Bible with the Bible, we must see that it's speaking about a maturity in the faith and not an age requirement. And let me give you two examples. First, in Jeremiah 1, verses 6 through 7, when the Lord was calling Jeremiah into the prophetic office, this was Jeremiah's response. He said, "Then I said, 'Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth.'" And this was the Lord's response in verse 7. "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go.'" God was essentially saying, "I don't care," right? "I'm calling you." Second is in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Paul's instruction to Timothy was this. He said, 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one look down on you, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." So Jeremiah looked down on himself because of his youthfulness. And in this case, Paul is warning Timothy that some in the church will be prone to look down on him because of his youth. But notice that Paul's instruction to Timothy was not, let no one look down on you and scold those who do. That's not what he told him to do. But rather, he says, let no one look down on you, be an example to the flock in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. To be an elder is to be mature in the faith. That is what is required. And that is what the term elder means. The maturity of elders should come with humility before God and before their church. Leadership in the church, just like leadership in the home, is abused when men are prideful. It's abused by prideful men. Elders are to be examples in conduct, but it is not a good example to the church to posture self-righteousness. It's not a good example to act as if Nate and I have maxed out the grace of sanctification and are just shy of glory. If a father is not willing to take their child on their lap and say, "I'm sorry, Dad sinned. I got angry. I said or did something I shouldn't have done. Will you forgive me?" Let's pray to God and ask him to forgive me, our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts. If a father is unwilling to humble himself before God and confess his weakness and his need of Christ, then he shouldn't expect anyone else in the family to follow his example. And this is not an encouragement to be weak or to pursue weakness as leaders in our home or in the church, but it is an encouragement to tell the truth, right? And the truth is that we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. It is true of pastors, it is true of fathers, and it's true of members in the church. And as fathers and leaders, we ought to be the first to confess. The first to confess our sin in need of Christ. The first to repent of our sin, and the first to forgive. My question is this not the same for pastors? We'll turn to Romans 7, if you are able. In Romans 7, we have a classic expression of the saint and sinner reality of the Christian life. Keep in mind as we read this that this is the Apostle Paul writing to local churches about himself in this chapter at least. And we see in this passage that Paul did not posture self-righteousness, and he was not a proud man. If you found your way to Romans 7, then find verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Verse 22, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." This is talking about a regenerate believer. Verse 23, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." If the Apostle Paul is willing to speak this way about himself, then elders in the local church, which are called to spiritual maturity in the faith, ought to be humble before God and the people they minister to. They ought to be an example to the flock of what it looks like to be dependent upon the grace of God in Christ, and what it looks like to quickly confess and to quickly repent and to be eager to forgive others. If the title of elder speaks not to age but to maturity in the faith, then what does the term pastor or shepherd mean? And I'll include some comments about a bishop in there because that one's not too complicated. Turn to 1 Peter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. The title of a shepherd is an analogy. I think that's obvious enough, right? You are not actually sheep. I'm not actually a shepherd, but this is an analogy given to us in the scriptures. Christ, as the head of the church, is the good shepherd, John 10:11. And he's the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4. And according to Hebrews 13:20, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And Christ, as our good shepherd, has appointed this office of a pastor or under shepherds in local churches for the good of the flock, the members. And because this is an office that Christ has appointed, members ought to respect the office and honor it because it's Christ's office. He instituted this in his for the good of his church, and men who are called into it ought to care for and lead the flock that the Lord has charged them to care for. And they do so as ones who will give an account for how they do it. Now, 1 Peter 5:1-5 says this, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder in witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion." Just briefly there, notice that in those first two verses, you have the titles of elders, shepherds, and then the shepherds exercise oversight, which is what bishops do. Those being an overseer or being a bishop, those two words are used interchangeably even between different English translations. This is the same thing. I already made that point, but just to show that it's all over the place. Verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." There it is again. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Christ has given elders and pastors and shepherds the authority to lead and exercise oversight in the local church. But this authority that the local church pastors have is under the authority of the chief shepherd. And so this passage in 1 Peter speaks about how it's not an unlimited authority that elders have to do whatever we want. It's not a tyrannical authority to lord it over the saints. And it's not a legislative authority to make new laws for the church. Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. Christ has created this office, and he calls men into it through the consent of the church. That's the way he has set it up. We discern Christ. Christ calls men to the office, but we discern the will of Christ through the consent of the body. And so because it's his office and he calls men into it, he gets to and has established what his shepherds are to do. Pastors guide and govern those in the pasture. Those two words are related. Pastors guide and govern those in the pasture. They feed the flock the word. What did Christ tell Peter when he restored him after he sinned greatly and denied knowing Christ? He said, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." And what did Peter do after the ascension of Christ is he went out and fed the flock by preaching about the resurrection of Christ from the Old Testament. He preached the word to the people of God. That is what a shepherd is to do. They feed the flock with the word, and they also protect the flock from error. Turn to Acts 20:28 if you're able. Continuing with this analogy of shepherds and sheep, this passage shows us that one of the reasons the church needs shepherds is because there are also wolves who desire to devour the flock. You see this analogy kind of unfolding, right? Christ, the chief shepherd, he calls his followers, those who believe and trust in him, the flock, and he has established under shepherds to care for them. Well, there's also wolves in the world who want to join with us or rise up from among us, who want to teach error and want to draw men away from Christ. Luke said this in Acts 20, 28 through 30. Paul, speaking to pastors, says, I just confused myself. It is Luke wrote Acts. Paul is speaking in Acts 20, 28. All right. Paul, speaking to pastors, says this: be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. This is why Calvin said that the pastor needs two voices, one for gathering sheep, and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. Many people try to join the church or rise up from within the church wanting to be your teachers. And that's not a bad thing in and of itself. If someone is calling, or if Christ is calling a man to the office, they ought to have an inward desire to do the work, right? They must be willing to do the work, because you can't hold the office under compulsion. You must do it willingly. But there are many who the Lord is not calling into the office, who desire to be your teachers, but it was the will of Christ to grant you, as the members, the liberty to choose your own officers. And so no one can appoint themselves as your teachers. And it is a part of the responsibility of those who are qualified and called into this role as a shepherd in the church to warn the church of this reality and to guard against it. So we've considered the titles of the office. The title of elder speaks not to age, but to maturity in the faith. and to be an example, a good example in the church. The title of a pastor and a shepherd speaks to the duty to feed the flock with the word and to protect the flock from wolves. And the title of a bishop speaks to the oversight that the pastor has, which is the responsibility to guide and govern the church and the responsibility to care for the flock whom the Lord has put into their care. And now we will consider the second question in the outline, which is what, regarding elders, what are their duties? The chief duty, or maybe the overarching duty of the pastor, is to help the church grow in Christ through the means that he has appointed. The pastor is to help the church grow in Christ through the means that he has appointed. If you want to turn to Ephesians 4, if you're able, once again. I know not everyone can. Holding babies. I'm going to be reading this passage from the King James Version because Pastor Nate already covered this a little bit, but the grammar imposed upon this text, at least the placement of a comma, is in our modern versions isn't super helpful in this case because it makes it sound like the pastor's job is to equip the saints and equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. Every member is a minister, that sort of idea. And James Renahan did a really good podcast where he explains in depth how that is really a novel take on this passage. You go back not too far in church history, and you cannot find that view. But the way that the comma is placed in a lot of our modern translations, it points to that modern take on that passage. And so that's why. And I'll share that with you later if you desire to listen to it. But in Ephesians 4:8 says this, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." So this passage speaks about gifts that the ascended Christ has given for the edification of the church. And then verse 11 explains what those gifts are. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Now, all four of these, all of these offices that are mentioned have this in common. They were to proclaim the word of God to the people of God. But the scriptures only give us instruction on how to appoint the fourth group, which is the pastors and teachers. And then verse 12 tells us why Christ gave pastors to the local church and what they are to do. Christ gave pastors and teachers to the church for these three things: for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And when Paul said here that Christ gave pastors and teachers to the local church to perfect the saints, he does not mean that pastors can make you perfect. The NASB says to equip the saints there, but the Strong's lexicon says it is that word translated as equip or perfect is to complete thoroughly. To complete thoroughly the saints, I guess, is the idea. And here's what John Gill said. Speaking of members, he says, their sanctification is imperfect, as their faith, as their knowledge, love, and etc. Sin is in them and committed by them, and they continually want supplies of grace. And the best of them are sensible of their imperfection and own it. Now the ministration of the word is a means of carrying on the work of grace in them unto perfection. I think that's the idea of perfecting the saints, is that as they minister the word of God to you, that the ministry of the word would carry on that work of grace in you unto perfection and glory. The degree of our sanctification is different in all of us, and it's not perfect in any of us, but God has promised to preserve us in him until the end. And that is what is meant by perfecting the saints. He preserves us through means, and it is the duty of pastors to administer those means to you. The second reason Christ gave pastors and teachers to the church is for the work of the ministry. It is the duty of pastors to preach the word to you. And I'll add that it is rightly called work. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Preaching and teaching is hard work. There is no other way around it. I often have that thought. I must be doing something wrong because of how hard this is. But 1 Timothy 5:17 says, it's hard work. It's hard work to labor in the word. And there's a reason why pastors must be able to teach. That is one of their qualifications, because they have been called by Christ and his church to do that work. Other men may teach in the church. Gifted brothers are men who have the ability to do so, and their gift has been recognized by the church, and they may use it on occasion when the church calls them, calls upon them, and they're able to do it for that occasion. But the pastor, so other men may teach. We believe that. And other men are gifted who don't hold the office, and they can be called upon by the church to teach. But the pastor ought to teach. It is his duty to teach, and he is neglecting his office if he does not do it. Pastors ought to preach and teach the word and to work hard in it. And there's an aim in our preaching, right? We're not just preaching aimlessly. 1 Corinthians 2:3-5 says, this is Paul speaking, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's the aim, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." The aim of our preaching is that your faith would rest not in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God who saves us. There's also an authority in our preaching. Titus 2:11-15 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And then he says this, "These things speak and exhort with and reprove with all authority." What are pastors to speak with authority? Well, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. That there's a blessed hope in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. And that he is purifying us as a people for his own possession, to be zealous for good deeds. And when we preach those things, it is, "Thus saith the Lord to you, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." When the word is rightly preached, we are hearing God speak to us in his word, which is why pastors are charged to rightly divide the word of truth. It is a serious thing to wrongly divide it and proclaim it to the Lord's flock. We are to speak these things authoritatively because these are God's words given to us. And as a man, I don't speak authoritatively about many things. Right? If you ask what I think about something that happened in the news, whatever I say next is not authoritative in any sense. But when pastors preach the word of God, they are to do so with authority because it is the word of God. And we are all, pastors included, under that authority. So there ought to be an aim in our preaching, and that is that your faith and my faith would rest in God. There ought to be authority in our preaching because it is the word of God. And lastly, there ought to be progress and perseverance in our preaching. 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16 says this. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:13. He says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." And then in verse 15, he says this, "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Now, the fact that there may be progress in the preaching and teaching ministry is evidence of the fact that we are but men. Men who are finite. Men who are fallible. And the fact that we are to take pains in these things, in the teaching ministry, to be absorbed in them. And the fact that we are to pay close attention to our teaching and to persevere in it, those things are evidence of the importance of the work. Pastors must rightly divide the word of truth and labor in the work of the ministry so that by the ministry of the word, they may edify the body of Christ. John Owen said, when pastors consider the weightiness of the duty to preach God's word, then they are rightly stirred up to perform their other duty, which is to pray. Pastors ought to pray for their congregation, because unless the Lord builds the house, the labor builds in vain. Samuel, speaking of his duties as a prophet, said, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." 1 Samuel 12:23. Isn't that interesting that he said it would, as regarding his obligation to care for God's people, he said, "I would be sinning against the Lord if I did not pray for you." Paul said this about Epaphras, who was a pastor in the Colossian church, in Colossians 4:12. "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you." It's likely that the church in Colossae sent Epaphras to aid Paul in the ministry, but when he arrived, he was imprisoned with Paul. And so being unable to preach the word to his church, he labored earnestly for them in his prayers. So pastors have the duty to preach and teach. They have the duty to pray. And you're probably expecting a third P for alliteration purposes. The duty of pastors, the third duty, is the duty to administer the sacraments. I don't have a third P. I'm not good at alliteration. We preach, we pray, and we administer the sacraments. For clarity, by sacraments, I mean baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I'm saying that it is the duty of those who teach to administer the sacraments as well. And that idea is definitely challenged in our day, right? There are many in our modern times who believe that anyone who professes the faith can baptize and serve the Lord's Supper. And so I want to quickly show from Scripture two reasons why administering the sacraments is a pastoral responsibility. And I'll start with our confession, and then I'll move to the scriptures. In chapter 28, which is in our confession, which is of baptism in the Lord's Supper, it says this in paragraph 2. "These holy appointments are to be administered, These holy appointments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. I think it goes without saying, but these holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. So our confession points to two passages to prove that statement. Okay, the first passage is the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. And this leads to the first biblical reason why pastors are responsible for administering the sacraments, which is that the administration of the sacraments is annexed to the teaching ministry. That's a direct quote by John Cotton, by the way. The administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper is annexed to, or joined with, or has a nexus to use a legal term, the teaching ministry. In the Great Commission, Christ said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's verse 18. Go therefore and teach. That's what the King James says. Or go therefore and make disciples, as the NASB says, which is the way that we make disciples is by proclaiming and teaching the word. So go therefore and teach or make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so Christ commissioned the apostles in the Great Commission, and then through them and what they taught these churches, that the church is both to teach and to baptize. But we know from the scriptures that not everyone is called to teach. For example, James 3:1 says, not let many of you become teachers. And there are many verses like that. So Christ commissioned the church to teach and to make disciples. But the scriptures are equally clear that not everyone is called to do that teaching role. And so just as not everyone is called to teach, not everyone is called to administer the sacraments, which are an application of what is taught in the word. The duty is of the to administer the sacraments is annexed to what is taught. When the word is preached, people believe. And when they believe, they ought to be baptized and receive the visible sign of the promises that they have hoped in. Baptism is a sign unto the party baptized that they have died with Christ and risen with him to newness of life. And so those who are qualified and thereunto called to preach to the ear that Christ has died and rose again. And when you believe in him, you are united to Christ. Those who preach the gospel to the ear, those same men are called to administer the sacraments which preach to the eye and to the senses and point us to the truths that we have hoped in. So first, as the administration of the sacraments is joined with and annexed to the duty of preaching the word. The second biblical reason to believe that it is the pastor's responsibility to administer the sacraments is that the Lord has established stewards in the church over the mysteries of God. So stewards in the household of God or in the church who are responsible to administer the mysteries of God or the gospel. So our confession says that only those who are qualified and thereunto called can administer the sacraments. The first scripture it pointed to was the Great Commission to defend that statement. The second passage that our confession points to is 1 Corinthians 4:1, which says that Paul speaking about himself and those that he served within the ministry, says, in the ministry were servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of the gospel. It's 1 Corinthians 4:1. So this is clear what this is talking about if you know what a steward is and you know what the mysteries of the gospel are. And so we'll briefly cover both. A steward is a servant who is given authority to manage certain things by his master. In the Greco-Roman household, the steward was the preeminent servant who managed his master's finances and property and other servants. And although he was a servant, the steward, He had a vast delegated authority, but he was always accountable to his master. And this is it's interesting because the scriptures describe the church as the household of God in 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the household of God. And then in Titus 1:7, it identifies pastors as the stewards in his house. It says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." And so the church is the household of God, and pastors are the stewards in his house. And then in Luke 12, when Christ was sharing a parable urging men to be watchful for his coming, to be vigilant for his coming. Upon hearing this, Peter asked this question in verse 41. So Luke 12:41, Peter asked this question. Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And here's Christ's response in verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." So we see by Christ's response that the encouragement to be watchful in the parable in Luke 12 was relevant to all, but it was especially important for his stewards. And in his response, we also see what it is that the stewards in God's house were to be doing, which is to give the people, to give the other servants their rations at the proper time. And then he said, "How blessed is that steward whom the Lord finds so doing when he comes." And so pastors, in summarizing that series of texts, pastors are stewards in God's house. They have been given authority over the administration of certain things, and they are to distribute the rations, which are the things that sustain life, to the people of God. John Owen saw that these rations were the means of grace, which include the word and the sacraments. And so that is what a steward is. Now, what are the mysteries of God? Here's Matthew Poole's answer. "Mystery signifieth anything that is secret, but more especially it signifieth a divine secret, represented by signs and figures, or a religious secret, not obvious to every capacity or understanding." The word mystery is used many times in the New Testament. And in Matthew 13, 11, Christ used the word when he said, "To you," that is to the believer, "it has been granted the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them," the unbeliever, "it has not been granted." The mysteries of the gospel are not known to all, but they are understood and received by those who have ears to hear. Baptism to the unbelieving eye is to get dunked into water. The Lord's Supper to the unbelieving eye is only partaking in common food and drink. But to the believer, baptism is a sign unto you of your union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And to the believer, the Lord's Supper is a sign unto us of our communion with him, whose body was broken for us and whose blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. In the fall, we lost communion with God, but in Christ, we have communion with his Son. Our communion with him is evidenced when we partake of the emblems of his body and blood. So the mysteries of the gospel would certainly include what is revealed to us in the word, or revealed to us in the scriptures, but it also includes the promises represented in the sacraments. The sacraments are the application of the word preached. So the word says that Christ made a sacrifice for our guilt, says it in Isaiah. And in the supper, we proclaim his death. The sacraments recommend or represent to us the promises that we have believed. So in summary, That was a lot, huh? Stewards, mysteries of God. Pastors are stewards over the mysteries of God, which includes the word and the sacraments. That's a summary of all the words I just said before. It's the duty. We'll wrap this up. And it is the duty of pastors to help the church grow in Christ through the means that he has appointed. And the means that God has given to his church to nourish, strengthen, and preserve us is his word, the sacraments, and prayer. Pastors, as gifts of Christ to the church, ought to do the work of the ministry. They ought to feed the flock with his word. And as stewards in the household of God, they are to serve God's servants their rations at the proper time to nourish and sustain their faith. And they are to do this until we all grow up in the unity of the faith into Christ. It's a weighty matter to consider the duties of pastors and what they are called to do. But once again, I'm encouraged by the example of Paul in his encouragement to Timothy when he said this in 2 Timothy 2:1. Speaking to Timothy, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." With all that I've said this morning about elders, it's also important to remember that the fate of Christ's church is not dependent upon the strength or will of any singular man, or any man in general, including your pastors. Christ is the head of the church, and there is no other. And he has promised to never forsake it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we, as believers, were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Right? Our debt has already been paid. And he, Christ, will not lose any that the Father has given to him. He will sustain his church. He will hold us fast. I'll end with the words that we read actually in our call to worship, which I found moving. And it speaks to the fact that as God's house, we will never be moved and never be shaken. Psalm 46, verses 4 through 5. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help the pastors of this church faithfully do the work of the ministry. And let us be your humble servants who boast in our weakness, and who find strength only in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let your people be blessed by the preaching ministry of the word, and cause them to stand fast in the liberty for which Christ has set them free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.